Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, our portion for worshiping God and the hearing of His Word preached this morning is verses 14 through 19. So let us come to Him seeking His help. Father, we thank You that You have given Yourself to us in Christ. And that You have given Yourself to us in Your Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that even as You were suffering the penalty due to our sin on the cross, You were hoping, according to the prophetic word written about You, for that joy set before You. That in these gatherings of those whom You were redeeming, You would declare Your Father's name to us and sing His praise in the midst of the assembly. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit fills us and makes Your Word to dwell in us richly. We thank You that the melody in the heart is the grace by which Your Holy Spirit works. We pray now for the hearing of the preaching, even as You do also for the singing, that Your Holy Spirit would work in us, that He would cause the light of the knowledge of Your glory to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Grant that we would honor You in how we listen. And grant that this word which You cast among us this morning as seed by the ministry of Your Spirit would find our hearts and minds softened by Your Spirit to be good soil. That Your word would be unto us that implanted word which is able to save our souls. That as we cling to what we learn from Your word, You would make it to us that word which is able to make us wise unto salvation. That as You fit us for glory and sanctify us by Your truth, Your word would be that truth. Lord, we so easily forget what a significant thing You do in the preaching of Your word. And so we call upon Your name to do it this morning through Christ, and Your people in Him in this place say, amen. Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, let us take heed how we hear, for these are the words of God. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. How would the Israelites have received the account of day four? That's one of the questions that we ask when we come to understand the passage rightly. We've been studying what is called hermeneutics together, the biblical doctrine of how to read and understand the Bible, that there is a right way of understanding each portion of Scripture. And one of the things that we consider or listen for or study when we come to a portion of Scripture is, if it is available to us, where in the history of redemption, where in the history of God's interacting with his people, did he first bring this word? Our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as he reveals himself and interacts with his people, he is the same as he has revealed himself to be. And we, having sinned in our first father, Adam, and having fallen in him, also have the same, find ourselves in the same spiritual conditions as his people have found themselves throughout the ages. In this particular passage, as we'll see this morning, one of the primary things that God is doing is humiliating the idol gods of men, so that we would not either fear or trust in the power of any false god. And so that we would see in God's creation not a vast number of competing gods or forces competing with the one true God for our worship, but we would see his own creatures, his own creation, displays of his power, displays of his love, created to be servants for his people. And so as we come to Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19 this morning, what we will find is that this passage holds before us the one true and living God, a God of consummate power and God of constant love. He is, in the first place, God of consummate power. Then God said. We will see this 11 times in the chapter. God creates merely by speaking. Behold the greatness of the power of our God. We, as we prayed this just now, in asking God to help us to offer ourselves to him, our minds, our ears, our hearts to him, as we offer hearing his word preached as an act of worship, we made reference to 2 Corinthians, and perhaps you remembered back to day one when God said, "Let there be light," and how the apostle there in 2 Corinthians says, the creation power of God and his word that he displays on the first day of the creation is the same power that he exerts in the hearts of believers. When God, who made light to shine into darkness, causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. God creates merely by speaking. There is not this cosmic power struggle. There is not yin and yang. There is not the dark side and the light side of the force. God is not barely winning some wrestling match with the devil. He is in total, absolute, sovereign, powerful control over all of his creatures and all of their actions. This is what enables us to do things like forgive. For when Joseph's brothers come and they are making up lies about their late father and his supposed deathbed wishes, Joseph stops them and he says, "Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil. You are worthy of all of the vengeance that those actions deserve. But I am liberated to forgive you because I trust in a sovereign God who, even through the evil willing actions of evil creatures such as you, my dear brothers, he wills to do good. God creates by mere speaking. Notice that this creation happens instantaneously. Then God said, "Let there be lights," and he describes the lights, and we'll hear about that in a moment. It takes longer for us to read verses 14 and 15 than it does to create. He says, "And it was so." Immediately. Immediately, there is the greater light and the lesser light and the stars also. It does not take God millions of years or even a few seconds to create. This is one of the things that has encouraged us as we've gone through this chapter, that God, who could have created instantaneously, as Augustine noted, Augustine, if you've never read his Confessions, helps us so much with humility before the greatness and the glory and the power of God. And he said he could have created instantaneously. And of course, those who teach error in the last 150 years. Now, Augustine said a lot of things on both sides of a lot of issues, but he's a great figure in church history, so when you can claim him for your side, you claim him for your side. So they take Augustine saying God could have created instantaneously, saying, we don't know how God created, how long it took. Could have been 6 days, could have been millions of years, could have been instantaneously, no. The fact that he could have created instantaneously has held before us these several weeks now in this chapter, that he chose to create in 6 days to teach us something about himself, that your God was thinking of you from the first moment of creation and even determined how long he would take to create so that you might know him better and you might trust him better and you might see his love for you more and you might love him more because he has first loved you. And yes, he does exert that instantaneous creation power. And God said, and it was so. It's one of the difficulties of being a parent. There is not the instantaneous production of whatever you say. Parenting, like worship, is practice at not being God. And God said, and it was so. Now, I gave you a list in the study class of different features of the various parts of the pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 1, and I didn't see any of you do exactly what I would have done if I were in your place. Would have immediately pulled out my Bible and cheated and missed the next 10 minutes of class while I scoured the chapter to see what was different on day 4. What was missing from the pattern? He doesn't call the greater light. He doesn't call to it and say, sun. He doesn't call to the lesser light or the less great light and say to it, moon. Isn't it interesting? One of the ways that God has been demonstrating his special propriety or special ownership, headship over all of the different things that he has created so far is by calling to them by their new names. They receive their names as he calls to them by their name. He doesn't give the sun and moon and stars names here. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is certainly not because God is not taking special ownership over sun, moon, and stars. He tells them what they are there for. He commands them what to do. No, it's not because he doesn't have a special propriety in them. It's because sun, moon, and stars were already worshipped as personalities. In Egypt, Pharaoh believed himself to be the incarnation, the human manifestation of the Son. In fact, there's a passage, Exodus 10, verse 10, where Pharaoh was starting to get fed up with being shown up by Moses. And our English translations say, well, most of them say, be careful because evil is in front of you. But those of you who will hopefully take up Hebrew as your required language in the church family school will learn the word in Hebrew for evil is ra. It's a transliteration. He's not saying, be careful, evil is in front of you. He's saying, don't you know that the Sun God is standing in front of you? And here on day 4, God is saying to Israel, don't you know that the Sun is no God at all, but a furnishing built into the footstool of my throne, that firmament that we learned about on day 2. And created for your good, created to give light, created to create rhythm. For signs and seasons and days and years. Note that the word days means days there. We too retain so many different societies of men have worshipped sun, moon, and stars, have looked up into the firmament, and rather than seeing the footstool beneath the throne of God, as we learned when we looked at every instance of this word firmament in the Old Testament, this rakia, rather than seeing the footstool of their God and rejoicing at him who sits enthroned above, they have fallen and they have worshipped. In fact, you and I are here gathered today on a day that the rest of our society still calls Sun Day. Now, you may have noticed, prefer to call it the Lord's Day. If God names one of the days of the week, it's not a bad idea to use the name that he gave it, especially if, and you know, etymology does not necessarily determine meaning, but if a little part of the worship of the sun is retained in saying Sunday, and you may notice that tomorrow will be Moon Day, and then you know Tuesday, but then there's Woden's Day and Thor's Day and Freya's Day. And after Freya, we worship what was at that time thought to be a star, Saturn Day. Societies of men have taken these creatures of God, these servants of men, that are created for our good, and they have worshipped them. In fact, there's a translation issue here. When it says, then God made two great lights, the greater, and that's not an infinitive verb. It just says for the realm of the day, and the lesser light for the realm of the night. I think it's an error to interpret it as saying the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night, because the point in the passage is God rules both and has furnished different lights for each realm. And we'll see James picking that up when we get to God of constant love. We'll see the apostle in the New Testament picking that up and giving us authoritative interpretation of our passage this morning. You see what he is saying? He's saying all of the power, day and night, all week, all month, all year, all your life long, belongs to your God, your creator and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom all things were made, for whose glory everything was made. There is no Ra or Toth the moon god in Egypt to fear back in Egypt. There is no Marduk, that Mesopotamian and Canaanite god who supposedly assigned all the other gods their stations in the sky. In fact, it's marvelous to read the billions of stars being described. Oh, and the stars also. Almost as an aside, so great is the power of your God. Even the things which in our society are most often worshipped as gods are creatures of the one true God for our service. Government. Government is trusted in. Government makes all kinds of promises that belong to God alone, to give you happiness and security and stability. Now, government is a creature of God. All authority is from God. We saw that in Romans 13 not too long ago. We submit to government for that reason, and we seek to have government that serves God in punishing evil and rewarding good. But recognizing that it is a creature of God, we do not look to it for things that God has not assigned to it. We do not look to government for charity, which He has assigned to each of us, one to another. Government makes a good servant created by God for our good, underwritten by God's power and answerable to Him. There are some who make work their God, live as if they were created to go to their vocation every day. Read recently a heart-breaking line describing a family separation, in which the children were asked whether it was hard to be without their father. And they said, "We didn't really know him when he lived here." It is possible to make work your purpose for existence, that in which you find all of your pleasure, that in which you place your hope. Work was created by God. It is a good thing that we imitate God in working and being productive, delighting to do good for others. It makes a good servant, a good creature. It makes a terrible God. And we can do the same thing with marriage. We can do it with our families. It is possible for two parents to make their children into their reason for existence and find that when the children are gone, the reason for existence is gone as well. It's very easy to make wealth into a god. Wealth is a great servant, useful for the glorifying and enjoyment of God, the use of it for the extension of the kingdom. It is a terrible master. Even ourselves, the men, we use that word to describe men from 2 to, I don't know how old the oldest of us would be. We'll say 122, none of you are going to beat that. The men yesterday at the breakfast talking about how when you make the alternative chief end of man to glorify myself and enjoy myself forever, we make ourselves into our own worst idols, our own worst tyrants, and we find that we fail miserably until at last we say, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." No, there is one true God, and the most important thing in every one of our lives is how we relate to Him. that we know ourselves to be created for his glory, that we know ourselves to be dependent upon his power, that we judge ourselves by his law and place all of the hope for ourselves in his gospel, the good news that Jesus has obeyed God in our place and endured the penalty for our sin. See, as God of consummate power, he's communicating that in this passage and in distinction from the cultures that the Israelites were coming from and that the Israelites were going to, and that as we read through Scripture, the Israelites were so they so easily adopted the false idols of the culture around them, and we may so easily as well. But he also reveals himself here to be the God of constant love. The God of constant love. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs. You know what time of day it is by where the sun is in the sky, and seasons, how far north or south it is, and for days and for years. God divides our lives up, makes them easily manageable and orderly by use of these lights that he creates for us. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light for the realm of the day, the lesser light for the realm of the night. What's left? When I say that kid talks about different kinds of guns and ammunition and knives day and night, what am I saying? God is saying here that his provision of order, his provision of light, never takes a break, day or night. It's continual. In fact, when God is giving us a psalm to pray and to sing about how his steadfast love, his covenanted love for us, never takes a break, always endures continually and forever. He does highlight the creation, but he highlights the creation very briefly. If you look at Psalm 136, verses 5 through 9 are the entire account of creation in this great psalm, which talks about the creation and providence and redemption of God and in his demonstration of his steadfast love. And I know New King James says mercy, but the word is chesed. It's God's covenanted love. The point of the word is that it is unthwartable, cannot be stopped or slowed down, cannot be interrupted. Is a perfect word for communicating what this passage and then the James passage communicate as they pick up our portion in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, verse 5, for his steadfast love is forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love is forever. And now, three verses, those two verses are the only other two verses from the creation account here. To him who made great lights, for his steadfast love forever, the sun to rule by day, for his steadfast love forever, the moon and stars to rule by night, for his steadfast love forever. Same translation issue. But you see what he's saying here. He takes of the creation and of the creation days and of the specific named creatures in the creation, the ones that are created to show the continual nature of God's power, the continual nature of God's love. It's not the waters that do that so much, although water and land together mean everywhere, and so that does, helpfully picked up in verse 5 and 6. He says, everywhere God's love, steadfast love, is forever everywhere. But in verses 7 through 9, he says, God's steadfast love is forever all the time. You know, perhaps you've, I don't know if it continues, there was kind of this fad catechism, if you will, of evangelical Christianity in America, where people say, God is good. Somebody else would say, all the time. Well, how about his steadfast love is forever? All day long, his steadfast love is forever. All night long, his steadfast love forever. James picks this up. And of course, the Holy Spirit by James. Again, if you haven't had a chance to listen to or avail yourself in some way of the hermeneutics lessons, you may find them helpful to you. James is talking in James chapter 1 of considering it joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that God is always, always, always doing us good. And one of the things he tells us to do is to pray for wisdom, and that when we pray for wisdom, we should ask for it without doubting, because the Lord is always, always, always good to us all the time. And he comes now in verse 12, and he's talking about even when we sin, God is still good, and the fault is never with God, but always in us. And that's not, as you might think, in the context of James chapter 1, cause for more misery. It's cause for more hope. Because I have a Redeemer, I have a God and King who is able to be good even when I'm sinning, making room for repentance without despair, recognizing that I have been wicked and yet that I have not undone any of God's good purposes and plans that He has had for all of His people from before the world began, even unto everlasting. This applies to every one of us believers, but especially when you have the care of an eternal soul. And especially when you think of yourself. Yes, God loves to honor His means, and you reap what you sow, and this takes away none of that. But there is a hope held out before us in James chapter 1, that even when we sin and when we are tempted, we are drawn away by our own desires, and when we sin in a way that if it is permitted to go on would bring death. He turns us from ourselves to Himself. Verse 15 to verse 16, I want you to see that transition. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. What an odd transition. James chapter 1, what's he doing? He's saying, you and I need to be inconsistent, because we do have remaining flesh. We do have remaining sin, and we fall into it. And if we say, well, you know, God sovereign, He rules over all things, and we take a fatalistic approach that everything is fated, so everything is according to the fate that God has established. So why should I ever repent? Why should I ever do anything good? Everything's going to be just as God has said it would be. He's saying, no, you are making God the author of evil, and He's not. You are the author of your own evil. God, however, is able to be the author of good, even while you are being evil. And so it's that point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2 when he says, don't you know that the patience and forbearance of God are meant to lead you to repentance, not to harden you in your sin, to say, oh, I may just go along willy-nilly, sinning however I want. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. You know, I wish I could tell you that the first time I opened James 1:17 for preaching, I saw that plural and I immediately thought, aha, day four, the greater light to rule the day. Or for the realm of the day, the lesser light for the realm of the night, and He made the stars also. It wasn't until the Lord bringing me back to Genesis chapter 1, that's why it's plural. What does He mean, the Father of lights? He's saying the Father who made the greater light for the realm of the day and the lesser light for the realm of the night, so that He is, there are no gaps whatsoever in the love of God towards you, His people, not even while you were sinning. And so rather than despairing over how you may have missed out on God's best for your life, you use that kind of manipulative garbage. You just say, sin, when it is full grown, leads to death. Turn away from it and trust in Him who has been doing you good even while you were sinning. Because every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, with whom there is no change or shifting due to shadow. He says, as it were, a shadow never even passes over God's goodness towards you. There is no good thing for you that God has ever left out. There is no perfect thing for you that God has ever left out. Yes, often that good or perfect thing has had to be a sanctifying thing, which made it a painful thing, or a hard thing, or a dark thing. God's providence is not always easy, but it is always good. And when the apostle by the Holy Spirit wants to make that point in James chapter 1, he says, don't you remember the lesson of creation day 4? That God displayed Himself not only to be the God of consummate power, so that there are not all these competing powers to Him in the creation, but He displayed Himself to be the God of constant love. You see the sunrise in the morning, and it's calling you to repentance and faith, because He who made you and He who redeemed you has been doing good to you and has been doing perfectly to you your whole life long. And you don't look at that and say, oh, well, then I guess I can keep on sinning. That is the path to death, and you will reveal yourself to be an unbeliever if that's how you respond to God's patience and mercy and constant faithfulness. But instead, you see his goodness, and it drives you to him. We love him because he first loved us. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Every sunrise and sunset and beautiful moon and bare sliver of a moon and shining star and shining planet keeps on saying, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the sun and the moon and the stars are the constant displays of God's power and love. But what is the greatest display of God's power? Is it when he saves you from Ra, or Topheth, or Thoth, or Marduk, or the government, or yourself? Not even from yourself, although in our Bible-informed ears, that one sounds the most intimidating. It's when he saves you from himself. Who can spare from God's hand? God himself has done so in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the greatest display of God's power that there can ever be, and the greatest display of his love. In this we know love, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so every time you see one of these instances of the constancy of God's power and love, pray that the Lord would make you to remember again the greatest instance of his power and love. That we, having had the Spirit work into us the teaching of Genesis 1, 14 through 19, would live our lives responding to him to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for taking 6 days to create, that you would reveal yourself in this way, that as the sun sets this evening, rises again tomorrow morning, your word will have informed and instructed us. We pray for the help of your Spirit, that we would see your power and fear no man, no creature, that we would see your love and that we would love you, be devoted to you, and delight in you, depend upon you. Grant that these things would be ours and increasing, we ask in Jesus' name. And your people say, amen.